Well, I trust you all really enjoyed Akana's sermon last week. It's such a joy to see these young guys being trained up. We've got another few men coming in about a month's time to finish off our series, and then we're going to be starting another cohort in the fall with another six guys. Isn't that incredible? So please pray that the Lord will continue to fan this into flame and to train up young guys. As Russ was saying the other day, Russ is actually our facilitator for the cohort, and he said, you know, it makes for a strong church when you have 20 or so guys who really know how to cut God's word. And I said, amen, but it might make for 20 or so strong churches. Not that I'm trying to kick you out. Actually, I'd like to retire early, so you're more than welcome to stay. As you're turning there, I want to apologize for the title, because it's bad. The sermon really should be called Check Your Ambitions, and I confess, I'm just not good at titles. You wouldn't believe the strain that comes over me every time our dear administrator, Lori, says, what's the title for this week's sermon? I don't know. I don't know what it should be called. And so she gently reminded me that it doesn't really matter what the title is as long as you preach the text. Amen. But I think I would change it to Check Your Ambitions. It's no secret that you and I live in disordered times. There seems to be a cascade of crises, real, manufactured, and at sometimes imagined. They come to our ears daily. And it's no secret, though, that both society and economy are shifting rapidly among us. They're being reshaped and reformed, not by the gospel, but by godless ideologies and the choice idols of our day. Added to that, we have global powers rattling their sabers. And most recently, it seems that one of the most highly educated women in the United States can't give a definition of what a woman is anymore. Strange days indeed. We wonder what tomorrow will bring. It's also no secret that we are not the first to face such chaotic and strange times. I hate to break it to you, but this isn't new. It's new for you and I, but it's not new for history, nor is it new for God's people. God has spoken to and preserved his faithful for millennia through crisis and upheaval, and in our passage today, we're given an instance of him doing just that. We're coming now to the shortest chapter in Jeremiah. Can you believe it? Look there. It's only five verses. We'll be done in 10 minutes. Just kidding. But it is the shortest chapter. And we read here of a personal message that God sent to a faithful scribe called Baruch. And he did this in order to correct him and comfort him. And that is my aim this morning. God's word came to him in the midst of terrible emotional turmoil. Baruch was facing uncertain times. He was facing impending disaster, which would be the destruction of his entire nation and the exile of his people. And so these words are recorded here as a lesson and an exhortation. Originally, it would have been the people of God returning from exile and in exile who would have read these words. And so it was a lesson and exhortation for them as they lived through this incredible disaster that fell upon the nation for their persistent and their flagrant sins. But as God's words, they still speak to us today. And so I want us to consider this in three parts, and we'll make some application as we go. So the first part is real easy, Baruch's complaint. That's in verse 1 to 3. It takes up most of our text today. And then we'll see God's correction in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, and then God's comfort right at the end of verse 5. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word, and then I'll pray for us. Thank you. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Let us pray. God, I thank you so much for your word eternal. I thank you so much that we, as your people, get to open it up and glean from it lessons for us today. God, we know that these words were written for our edification as well, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so I ask for your enabling grace that I would explain it and preach it well with the right affections. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would hear your voice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. All right, let's consider first Baruch's complaint. Now, we read in verse 1, I'm just going to move this because my arms tend to dangle around and I think I'm going to whack this out of the way, so hold on a second. There we go. Baruch's complaint. We read in verse 1 that this was a word that was spoken to Baruch by the prophet Jeremiah. We're told where this took place, when it took place, I should say, which was the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. So I want to unpack those two things. Who is Baruch? When this took place. So first, Baruch is somewhat of a mysterious figure. We don't know much about him, but we do know that he was, in fact, a scribe. He was Jeremiah's scribe, and so most of the words that you and I are reading here were actually transcribed by Baruch. If you're wondering what a scribe is, it's a professional copyist. In that time and place, they would have been highly educated, highly skilled, and they were part of the upper class. We also know that Baruch was born into a noble family. His brother was an official in the king's court, which connected him to the elite of his day. And so from those details, we get a picture of a man who really had a lot of opportunity for success in that society. Keep that in mind. Second, the timing of this personal message from God to this man came in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. You've seen that date before if you've been walking with us in Jeremiah. That was 604 BC. And if you remember, that year was an incredible year of geopolitical upheaval. Babylon had begun to assert itself as a world power on that stage. It defeated two other superpowers, Egypt and Assyria, in battle. And so internationally, things were shaking. Nationally, Judah had plunged further into spiritual and moral decay. They had done away with the religious reforms that the previous king had instituted. And then personally, Jeremiah was the object of scorn and ridicule. And so it was at that time that Baruch wrote Jeremiah's prophetic words down in a book because the prophet was banned for worship at the temple. Things weren't going so well. The world was shaking, the nation was breaking, and those who spoke for God were hated. Sound familiar? Here in verse 2 and 3, God addresses Baruch personally, and he quotes the very words that Baruch spoke in his complaint. Look there in verse 3. You said, and he quotes his words back to me. There's a sobering reminder that God holds us accountable for each word we say. The first thing that Baruch said was, woe is me. Now, that is a term expressing deep distress. And he says that the Lord had added sorrow to his pain. He was weary with growing, and he found no rest. Notice what he's doing here. Who's he blaming for his rough time? Who else blamed God for his rough time? Jeremiah. It's interesting to see the humanity of these guys in this book. And I think that's an encouragement to us because God doesn't choose perfect people. There are no perfect people. And I think I would submit to you that God's not surprised with what's going on inside of our hearts. And so it's good to communicate that to him in prayer. Sometimes just speaking it out helps us to understand how absurd our thinking really is. But he blames God for this. He was weary and groaning. He found no rest. Now, why was he in such a state? What was actually the cause of his pain? We're not told specifically, but I submit to you that Baruch likely shared the emotional pain that Jeremiah had been expressing all the way through his book. He was distressed over the state of his people, the state of his nation. He was distressed over their unwillingness to turn back to God. They knew that the disaster was coming to them as a result, and they were in turmoil because of that. He was also likely troubled by the scorn and the malice toward himself, because remember, being very closely affiliated with the prophet, he did endure slander, and he found himself in danger from the officials, at least on one occasion. So Baruch is suffering for doing that which is good and right in God's sight. But what's interesting here is we see that there's another side to Baruch's pain that was not caused by such noble motives. Look there in verse 5. Right there at the beginning. And do you seek great things for yourself? You see, Baruch, his pain and his groaning was due in part to his shattered, selfish ambitions. Things weren't going the way he wanted them to. Remember, as a scribe, Baruch was from a noble family, and he had immense amounts of potential for honor and success in that society. But being Jeremiah's scribe was a terrible career move. And so his sorrow was due in part to his own frustrations because of his own selfish ambitions. Life wasn't going as he planned. I got a question for you. Has that ever happened to you? You're in good company. There's a lesson for us here. Self-centered ambitions are a trap for any saint in any age. You see, ironically, Baruch lost sight of the fact that he was actually engaged in the greatest work that he could aspire to. He was recording, preserving, and disseminating God's word. Everything around him was bound to come down in judgment. The people, the society, the city, the economy. The only thing that was going to actually last was what Baruch was commissioned to write down. And yet he thought his life was a waste. Talk about having your priorities mixed up. But you and I, too, can make that same mistake. You see, our role as the church collectively is to be the pillar and the support of the truth of God's word. We collectively are to uphold and support the gospel of God's Son, which is going to outlast all things. It's going to outlast kings. It will outlast tyrants, depressions, famines, wars, and new world orders. And so you and I, as God's people, are called to be ambitious for Christ. And yet, as Ted already prayed this morning, and I didn't tell him to pray that, someone else did. We are in a society that is saturated with selfish ambition. Are we not? It's ubiquitous. It dominates corporate and political life. It soaks through the advertising that is pumped at us every day. It permeates every social media platform, and yes, it appeals to our innate pride that we all still have. It can soak into us if we are not careful, and then you and I can forget that we've already been entrusted with the greatest work that anyone could be engaged in. That is proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ so that a dying world could hear and live. Do you really believe that this morning? I want you to understand something. It doesn't matter what your ambitions are for your career, and it doesn't matter what office you hold right now. There is nothing that you will do in this life that is a greater honor or work than actually proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel of Christ. Do you agree? Good. We're heading in the right direction. While Baruch had career ambitions that may not have been to write down God's word, it was the only thing that survived. By the way, though, for you out there who are thinking of a career in ministry, I want you to understand this. Speaking for Jesus and writing for Jesus is an absolutely terrible career move. You could have got away with it when Big Eva was something, but that's all done now. Society has moved into another phase, and so trying to get a career writing and speaking for Jesus, let me correct you. It's not a career, it's a calling. It's a calling. There's a day coming in Canada quite soon where you ain't going to be able to afford to pay guys like me. Do you understand? That'll be okay, though, because then you'll really understand who actually loves God and loves his word. Now, practically, on an individual level, we've got to consider our own ambitions as we seek to live faithfully in our age. We need to ask ourselves the question from time to time, what is actually driving us? What is driving what we desire to do? Now, please, I don't want you to misunderstand. God wasn't correcting Baruch for having ambitions. Everybody has ambitions, right? Right. He was correcting Baruch for seeking great things for himself. That's selfish ambitions. Especially, get this, Baruch was seeking this in the midst of impending national disaster. He knew it was coming down. That wasn't godly. That's like being in the midst of a pandemic and using it as an opportunity to seize political power for your own gain. Or being in the midst of a pandemic, writing a book in the midst of the pandemic, about how well you handled the pandemic, and then publishing it in the pandemic. And yes, that has happened too. But I want to be clear. As God's people, you and I are not called to be unambitious slobs who just sit around waiting for Jesus to return. That's not our call. There is actually a unique ambition for the saint. You and I are to be ambitious for God. That means you and I are to have ambitions that are Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. And so, yes, you can seek to start a business, a medical practice, write a book even, or begin a marriage, or begin a family, or a project, or an investment, or a career, or a relationship, or even, get this, start a political pathway to becoming the next Prime Minister of Canada. Please, somebody do that. It's all well and good. But the saint does so with a heart submitted to God and an open hand. Okay, that means our ambitions are to be driven and formed by God's revealed will in his word and then subject to his secret will. But he doesn't tell us what we find out providentially. I remember this when I first met my wife. She came into the store that I was working in, and one of my coworkers says, "Is that your girlfriend?" I said, "Yes." I said, "And if God wills, I'm going to make her my wife." And my coworker said, "You can't just do that on your own." I'm like, "No. But if God wills, And then I got married. And she looked at me, she goes, I guess God willed for you to have her as your wife. Amen. Two things should drive our godly ambitions. The first thing is this, two big ideas in the Christian life, two big truths, I should say. And the first is this, that our time is short. The world in its present form is passing away. Can you flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Paul actually touches on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, while he's talking about, you know, getting married and not getting married. And he's writing because he wants the Corinthians to not have any hindrance to their devotion to Christ. He wants to secure their undivided devotion, that Jesus would be it, the target and aim of their life. And look what he writes there. I'll pick it up in verse 29 of chapter 7. This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. Wow, that was 2,000 years ago. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why, Paul? For the present form of this world is passing away. When you look around, there's a tremendous impermanence to absolutely everything we see. Nothing's going to last. Look at your body. It's not going to last. Your clothes ain't going to last. Your good looks ain't going to last. Heck, even your smarts aren't going to last. Trust me, as you get older, things get real bad up there. Your eyes don't last. Like, I got to keep doing this now. Your car is not going to last. Your loved ones aren't going to last. You see, everything that we see is eventually going to crack and dissolve into history. And if you've seen the size of the potholes out there, you know that it's already started. The city is cracking and disintegrating around us. But now, seriously though, we need to understand this first principle that should drive godly ambitions, that the time is short. I recently heard someone say, I won't say who, but someone said this, I never dreamed I'd fall asleep and wake up 40. And you know that. It goes like this. Every minute draws us nearer to Christ's glorious return in eternity with him, and that should drive our godly ambition. The second thing that should drive our godly ambitions is that you and I have been bought with a sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you don't have to turn there, but we are no longer to live for ourselves because we have been convinced that the one who lived for us and died for us and rose to give us life and forgiveness for our sins and eternal life in himself, we now want to live for him. Why? Because we've concluded that God held nothing back from us. And so how now could we hold anything back from him? Amen? And so you and I must take care that all of our ambitions as Christians are Christ exalting, because as we do this, we will avoid the frustration and anxiety that comes when our self-centered plans are derailed and altered by God's providence. You ever get mad at God because your plans didn't turn out the way you wanted them to? I guarantee you the first mistake was that you never made that plan with him. That was the first mistake. You went off and you ran at it all by yourself. And then you just wanted God to rubber stamp your plan. But that's actually not what we're called to do. We're called to live our lives under and through God's will. Excuse me. So, dear saint, by way of simple exhortation this morning, plan all of your life that God has given to you in this light. Here it is. Ready? If the Lord permits. if the Lord permits. Plan everything that way, you're never going to go wrong, because it is a constant submission of the heart to what he wills. We all have lots of plans. I remember talking to somebody just recently. They're like, I had tons of plans, but I never thought I'd get cancer. I had tons of great plans, doing great in school, doing great in work. Then I got cancer. Now I'm a frail stick waiting to die. But this person also saw some of the beauty of what God was doing in their life and realized that it was better to trust God with their life than their own plans. Baruch's complaint here is colored by his selfish ambitions, which reveals his humanity, by the way, because we all do this, right? Like, let's not pretend I've done this. I've made plans without God. Confession time. We've all done this. And we see this humanity of Baruch in this passage, and we see it in Jeremiah too. It comes seeping through the page with his complaints in his book. But I submit to you, this is an encouragement to us, because nearly every page of Scripture shows us that God doesn't use perfect or even sinless people for his work, because there are none. But he gives us grace, and he corrects us when we're wrong, and we see that happen here in this next section of our text today. God gives grace to Baruch in the form of a correction and comfort. So look there for God's correction in verse 4. We'll read that again. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I'm breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. Now, what's really interesting about this is Baruch had been writing down Jeremiah's words of the prophecy of disaster for many, many years, and it's almost as if Baruch forgot that it was coming. He was writing the stuff down, like chapter 1 to chapter 26. And likely chapter 46 to 49, which we'll take up next week. But he forgot about it, that judgment would indeed come. And so God reminds the sorrowing scribe that, yes, destruction is coming. And he knows that Baruch is actually grieved. There's actually a subtle reminder here in verse 4 that Baruch wasn't the only one who was groaning about the disaster. Look carefully in verse 4. God was breaking down what Baruch built? What he built. God was plucking up what Baruch planted? What he planted. Who does that remind you of? Jonah and the plant, right? That plant died. Jonah, did you plant it? No, but I'm mad that it died. Jonah, give yourself a shake. The people in the nations and the nation were God's. They weren't Baruch. And remember, we have already seen in Jeremiah that God took no pleasure in sending judgment. God persistently warned them. He told them to hear and to turn and to live, but they continually refused. And as such, now at this point, judgment was inevitable. And so Baruch needed to correct his ambition. And look there in verse 5, the Lord corrects him clearly. It's interesting that God often corrects us with questions. Jesus did this, and he does it in the Old Testament as well. And he asks him a question and gives him a command. Look there in verse 5. In light of the coming disaster, quote, do you seek great things for yourself? And then the command, seek them not. If I could paraphrase here, what the Lord is saying is, it's like, seriously, Baruch, I'm going to end the nation, and you're worried about climbing the social ladder? I'm going to literally send everyone into exile, and you're worried about your next promotion? Wake up to what I'm doing. But there's another irony here that we can learn from. While Baruch was seeking great things for himself, he was already experiencing one of the greatest honors that can be bestowed on any of God's people. What was that? it's obvious. He was enduring suffering for doing God's work. That is the badge of honor. Now, I know we don't naturally think this way, especially since we live in a society that is absolutely addicted to comfort. If it ain't comfortable, we're not going to do it. I'm sort of getting mad at people who keep saying, "Are you comfortable?" I don't, get off me. I don't care about your comfort, God. Give me something hard that's true over something that's comfortable and false. But this is an attitude, this attitude of enduring suffering for doing God's work as the greatest honor is an attitude that Scripture often commends. And this leads me to the second point. Having Christ-centered ambitions here includes an ambition to suffer with Him and for Him, because it's the highest honor. Listen, consider the apostles' response to being beaten for preaching the gospel. Flip over to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see this for yourself, because this is not a human response. This is something that is born out of real faith that Jesus himself gives. It's Acts chapter 5, verse, we'll pick it up at 40. Now, the context of what's taking place here is the apostles were preaching after they'd been told by the authorities not to preach in Jesus' name. And so they did it anyway. They healed this blind man. They got beaten for it. And here we go. Look in verse 40. And so they're in front of the officials in Acts chapter 5. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, crying, saddened, depressed, self-pitying, scared. What is it? Wow. That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do you see? Their ambition was to please Christ in all that they did, including getting beaten for speaking for Him. Listen, I understand that is not how we all feel, but I want you to understand that is mature Christianity. When you have fully died to self and are ready to live for Christ, that's your ambition. Not to suffer for suffering's sake. Don't misunderstand that. But to share in the sufferings of your master. It was Paul's ambition. This is why he says, "I fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings." Now, nothing is obviously lacking in Christ's sufferings to redeem us, but in advancing the gospel, that comes through, yes, blood, sweat, and tears. So again, this isn't a natural reaction that we drum up. It's born of true faith in God that has surrendered all to God. And believe me, this is what will be required of you as we move forward in faith here in this country. You will be required to surrender all. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the most famous German pastor who lost his life, sorry, not the most famous, but the famous German pastor, who lost his life standing in faith against the evil and tyranny of real Nazis. He wrote this, quote, "When a person has completely given up the idea of making something of himself, then one throws oneself entirely into the arms of God. Then one no longer takes seriously his own suffering, but rather the suffering of God in the world. I think that is faith. How is a person to become proud of success or to go astray at failures when one shares God's sufferings in the life of this world?" What an incredible sentiment. That's what happens when someone is completely surrendered. I submit to you, though, the problem is why we find that so offensive is because you and I are still seeking selfish ambitions. We still got a perfect plan for our life that we want God to stamp for us. That's a problem. Here in our text, Baruch had a clear word from the Lord of impending judgment. He couldn't prevent what was coming. The only thing he could do was prepare by surrendering his ambitions to God and then be satisfied in God's care for him. And I submit to you, dear church, that we actually need to do the same. You see, for the Christian, there's a real sense in which you and I actually live our lives in light of not the impending judgment of Jesus on Canada, although I think that's coming, but the impending judgment of Jesus on the entire world. And regardless of your eschatology, we all hold to the truth that Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead. Amen? Very good. Is there preventing that? No. It is inexorable. We are moving towards it every day, every minute. And the only thing we can do is prepare our hearts so that you and I could stand firm in faith to the end, be it at the end of our earthly life or at the end of this age. And so our ambitions must be focused by that. Now, for the saint, this should not cause us slavish fear or dread because you and I have already passed from death to life in Jesus. And nor should it cause us to fall into some nihilistic attitude that nothing really matters because, as some of my friends say, it's all going to burn anyway. Why bother maintaining your roof insulation? It's going to burn because I want to be warm in the winter. No. Instead, what this should do is lead us to a sober-mindedness, listen carefully, that all that is not done for Christ will count for nothing. All that is not done for Christ will turn to dust. Or as Paul says, it will be burnt up. It just won't matter. And so that should leave us to live, or lead us to live, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11, to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. But I meet a lot of Christians who are not waiting for the coming day of God. They're actually afraid of it because they got to get their plans done first. If that's you, repent of that, because your hope is in the wrong place. Yes, I would like to go to Maui too. But I'd much rather see Jesus face to face. So, dear saints, our posture in this present age should not be one of seeking great things for ourselves, but we should be seeking great things for God. That means we seek first his kingdom, resting our hope on his promise to us in Jesus Christ to preserve. Now, Baruch here faced certain disaster. He knew it was coming. It was inevitable. God assures him of that. But then God also assures him that not what was there only just certain disaster coming, but certain life. And this leads us to our last section, God's comfort in the end of 5. Now, look there at the end of verse 5. The Lord personally promises Baruch, his faithful scribe who's having a rough day, who's doubting God's goodness and letting his selfish ambitions get in the way, God still graciously promises him this. I'm going to give you your life as a prize of war. Now, the imagery there is of a soldier escaping with his life after defeat in war. Now, that might not seem that great. Wow, you're just going to get out by the skin of your teeth, Baruch. But I want you to know, in the midst of crisis and chaos, it is an incredible promise to escape with your own life. I believe our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine would delight in that promise. And so here God promises Baruch that he wouldn't be touched by the coming disaster and judgment. Moreover, he says wherever Baruch's going to go, he could be assured of God's protection. So even though Baruch ends up in Egypt, He could know that God was still protecting him there. We think, we don't know for sure, but we think that Baruch likely made his way over to Babylon and God was still with him there. Now, this is a great comfort to him, and it was meant to be a comfort to all the faithful exiles reading this word initially. God's promise to those who place their trust, though, today in Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than this promise. Because you and I don't just have a promise of escaping crisis and chaos. Actually, we have a promise of enduring tribulation. You will face it. If you are faithful in Jesus Christ, tribulation will come to you in some way, shape, or form. It just will. But then at the same time, you have that great promise that, take heart, as Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And that his presence will be with us all the way through. And then not only that, because if it is upheaval and crisis that eventually brings us death, it doesn't matter. Why? Because we are promised a resurrection from death itself. Death has lost its fangs. I am so tired of Christians walking around fearing things that can kill them. We should be like lions. Death has lost its fangs. Do you not believe that? Or do you still want to enjoy your retirement? Let our ambitions be formed by this great promise in Jesus Christ. His presence with us always to the end of the age, our ultimate rescue from death itself. And I remind us of this morning because I'm convinced. I got to be careful with this because I don't want to say, thus saith the Lord. I don't have a clear word from God, and I think if I did that, you might stone me. But I'm reading the writing on the wall and in praying and in searching the scriptures and meditating, I am convinced that there is more upheaval to come in our society and economy. We are in, as the historians put it, the twilight of Western civilization. The return that we have, quote unquote, to normal right now is not a return to normal, dear friends. It's really just a break. Catch your breath and prepare for what's next. I don't say that to frighten us because we know how the story ends, do we not? You see, we must remember, even in times like this, in great crisis and great upheaval, we've got to remember God, just as he was doing with Baruch in his time, is moving history to his desired end. And that's glorious. And so if that means that the society and the economy has to be completely restructured and there has to be a one-world government that takes power, go ahead. Do it. Because it means that my king is coming back at the end of it all. And so, by way of practical application, I'll leave us with this. I don't know what 2022 is going to hold or what comes later. But in order to navigate chaotic times ahead, dear saint, I exhort you to keep your ambitions Christ-centered and be satisfied with Christ's promise to preserve you even through death. Two simple things. Keep your ambitions Christ-centered and be satisfied with his promises. Because whatever 2022 is going to bring, God is going to bring that to an end. And so you and I need to check our ambitions and take comfort in him. I'll conclude with this. I think it's interesting in this whole passage. I love that it's short and it's sweet and it's good. And I love that Baruch gets a private message from God. This is actually my favorite chapter in Jeremiah, and it's not because it's short. It's my favorite chapter in Jeremiah because it's so immensely personal. Because you see what's going on in the inner working of a man's heart who's trying to be faithful to God in the middle of times where the entire nation and the international scene is just shaking all around him. And he's kind of wondering, well, what's next? And God says, hang on, I got you. Baruch sought great things for himself. In regards to worldly standards, Baruch came up horribly empty. From a worldly perspective, Baruch was a class A failure. Noble birth ruined that. Scribal profession? Done. Elite connections? Didn't matter. The dude ends up on the run in exile, only escaping with his life. However, as you and I look through the lens of faith, we see that it was Baruch's trust in God and his service to God that actually gave him eternal honor. Today, we are reading the words that he himself wrote 2,600 years later. We are not reading the words of those who mocked him and ridiculed him. Their words have turned to dust. And as we follow Jesus, we share that same eternal honor. Amen. He's promised us great things, brothers and sisters. So let us seek great things for him. Let's pray.